2 Peter chapter 3 is one of those chapters that I can remember the time in my life where this just came alive for me. I was in seminary, and I was taking a class that included 2 Peter. I was also taking a class that included dealing with creationism and the issues of that versus evolution and a number of other things that were coming together. And as I was studying in 2 Peter, chapter 3 just really came up for me very strong. And yes, he's still dealing with the idea of false teaching, but now it's kind of more generic, and he's talking about these things in a way contrasting it with the people of God. But I want to start off by just pointing out to you that there is a ton of false teaching out there, in case you hadn't noticed. In fact, I would say that false teaching predominates the airwaves. It very possibly is the majority of churches, maybe not a number, but in terms of size. There's an awful lot of stuff out there. For example, there is the different flavors. Prosperity preaching. God wants you rich. You know, my favorite was when I got a call from somebody who was, you know, taken in by this and informing me that I should give them my van that I had for sale, quoting scripture to me about how they had prayed and therefore I should give them my van. I didn't give them my van. You know, I felt like an apostate in some ways, but I just didn't see scripture that way. The other ones I would call super focused healing ministry. Have you ever noticed again that this is the healings only take place in the context of a great big service with all the music and everything going on and the star up front? They never go to the hospital. Okay? Jesus either went when he was called, or he just healed long distance. But that's not what these things are all about. There is, of course, classic theological liberalism, which is just saying, you know, if you believe anything, it's okay. The sad part today is this has come into what is being called evangelicalism. Because these guys are evangelical. They're out there trying to convert people to their position. But their position is that there's just a general spirituality, that there's this one God who's revealed himself in all these different ways. And so if you start on your way to God through Buddhism and you start on your way to God through Baha'i and you know, everything else, we're all just on the same path. And of course, their God would never consign anyone to hell. And so there's a universalism and stuff. And these guys are actually being cited by evangelical magazines as evangelicals, which is, you know, that's where it's going to... I'm going to die one of these days reading a magazine because I'm just going to go, and it's going to be gone. Then, of course, there is the wonderful psychobabble self-help. Okay? Take psychology, bring it in, get a few religious titles, and there it is. You know, and again, if somebody loves the Word of God, sometimes the scriptures that are quoted, again, it's nearly stroke time in the blood pressure department. That verse does not say that in any way, shape, or form, but it's put out there as being Christian. And then, of course, there is impressionistic nonsense. Over time, things kind of creep in that you kind of, oh, wait a minute, and you look back and say, yeah, I get it. When I was in college in the 70s, I was taught a lot of stuff in Christian ed, and one of them was this whole thing of a Bible study method that just started saying, okay, look at the passage, and first thing you ask is, what does it say? Okay, and then you read the passage just for all it's worth, just as it is. And then you take that and you say, what does it mean? You go into the interpretive process. The third column that we were taught was, what does it mean to me? Here's the problem. The idea that was application. It really probably more accurately should have been, what does it mean for me? You know what's happened in our day and age in a lot of churches, even churches like ours, is that has become, what does it mean to me is where you start, not where you finish. And so it starts out, well, this means to me, and you look at him and saying, it didn't mean that to Peter, it didn't mean it to Paul, it didn't mean it to anybody between then and now. What do you mean that means that to you? That's existentialism, not Christianity. What it means to me is, I think he's saying, well, wait a minute, there are exegetical standards that you have to apply to interpreting the Word of God. And it isn't just, what do you have this immediate emotional reaction to the text? That has nothing to do with what it means. And so there's a lot of false teaching that direction too, where it says, don't you feel this? Well, you know, that's another story, but I'll tell you what, that's an issue that we got to deal with. You know, people say all the time, Pastor, don't you feel that? And then they ask me a factual question. I'm looking at them and say, it doesn't matter how I feel about it. you know, here's the truth. And it doesn't make me feel real warm and fuzzy, but it's still the truth. Okay, so there's all kinds of flavors out there of false teaching going on. But no matter what flavor false teaching you come on, it comes back to a rather common view of God and the world around us that issues forth in this, and the traits that influence that view are in verses 1 to 4 of 2 Peter chapter 3. And here we've got a contrast. He says, "Beloved," he's making a distinction now. He says, "I want to address you very personally. I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken both before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation.'" Notice the distinction. Beloved. Those are the people he's saying, "Listen, you people that I love, who have not been taken in by this and are not perpetrating it." That's his focus there. You have to beware that false teachers or scoffers in verse 3 are going to come, and you've got to understand what's going on here. And you think right even when they think wrong. By the way, you don't have to know all of the Bible to spot a false teacher. You just have to know the mindset that gives rise to it. And sometimes these guys start in very solid environments and then go from there. And if you read Acts chapter 20, Paul said, "There will arise from among you wolves in sheep's clothing who will go after the flock from inside." And so we've always got to be aware of that. So I want to look at you tonight, three elements in the worldview of false teaching that are exposed in verses 1 to 4 of this chapter. And the first one is this: false teaching is intentionally forgetful of Scripture. Like the Pharisees, many people are very knowledgeable of Scripture that nevertheless walk away from it. Very important that we keep those together. They can be very knowledgeable of Scripture, but intentionally just shut it out. Okay, we've got to deal with those issues. And I want to point out to you, first of all, in verse 1, "I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder." Scripture itself is simply a call to remembrance. Remember what God has done. Remember what God has done. You understand that? He is the God who is, not the God who used to. He does right now. But you and I have to see this and learn the things that God was revealing in the lives of the people through whom he had the Scriptures written. And we've got to enter into their experience first. If we start with our experience, we'll get everything all balled up. Faithful people, listen to me. I've written you two letters. In both of them, I am just reminding you of what you should have already known. Wow. You know, preaching and teaching in the church is just authorized nagging. It's our job to keep reminding you. Remember this? Oh, yeah. You know, the older I get, the more I appreciate reminders. I'm getting a lot more relaxed about it. I assume I've forgotten. I was asked tonight about, you know, somebody said, "Has he been doing this for 10 years? I go, "In my mind, 10 years ago, he's 8 years old. I don't know what 10 years was, you know, kind of thing. We've got those things. Well, we're going into the Scriptures, and I'm assuming, kind of looking at this crowd tonight, almost every one of you read this whole book. So in a sense, you don't need it, but you do. Because we forget. And we get distracted. And we get pulled away. And we get so busy living life, we don't have time to read the manual on life. And what happens then? After not too long, it is a huge, huge mess. It's kind of funny, I like cars, and every once in a while somebody says, "I haven't drove my car. I can't get it to do it. And I go in and I get the manual out of the glove compartment. Oh yeah. Well, here's the manual of life on this earth. And you got to be reminded. You know, in 2008, Harris Polling did a survey in the Harris Initiative. And it's interesting what it showed would happen. Now, this is in a short period of time, 4 years, in 2005, 2008, 2005, 2006, 2007, 2008. What happened in those 4 years? Number one, the number of people who said they believed that there was a God dropped from 90% to 80%. That's a pretty good chunk of people. The number of people who said they believed there was a heaven dropped from 82% to 73%. The number of people who believed there was a personal devil dropped from 68% to 59%. The number of people who said they believed in a literal hell dropped from 69% to 62%. It would have been more, but some of them work for, you know, some of these companies. But anyway, there's this drop. What's happening? Our culture is moving away from the Word of God. Each of those things you come to understand through the Word. When you divorce yourself from the Word, you stop believing the truths of the Word. Biblical literacy is dropping at a huge rate. With the absence of biblical literacy comes the influx of unbelief. You know what Paul said, don't you, the Romans? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by where faith erodes, the Word has been eroded. There has to be that attack. You know, you don't even see it coming as the attacks of Satan saying you're too busy getting the Word, you know, whatever, just show up on Sunday, pastor will tell you what you need to believe, whoever that pastor is this week, you know, whatever else is happening. And you don't see any danger, but this is a huge thing, getting away from the Word. Getting away from the Word is the playground. And so he says, this is, you're going to wonder why I study to come up with this stuff, but Scripture has two components we have to remember. They're very simple in verse 3. That you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. What's he talking about? Number one, you have to be mindful of the Old Testament. Now some people look at the Old Testament. Oh, it's all the places, names, and dates, and everything. Yes. Do you know what you have to do to properly interpret the Old Testament? You have to study history. You have to study geography. You have to study politics at least enough to know the difference between a monarchy and a democracy. You have to look at these things to get this whole thing. And somebody says, well, it's a lot of work. Yes, it is. Yes, it is. And there's a great payoff. That you accurately handle the Old Testament Scriptures. And some people look at that word, well, that's the prophets. It's only the prophets. Listen, number one, you can't understand the prophets without knowing the historical context of the prophets. What was going on with Jeremiah? What was going on with Jonah? What was going on with any of these guys? They have to put them in a cultural context or you're in trouble. This Old Testament stuff, you got to get a handle on it. We've got to be students of the Old Testament and the revelation of God contained therein. What, ladies and gentlemen, because we're coming to this in just a minute, but what is the key to understanding the book of Revelation? What do you have to understand first? Daniel. You haven't got a prayer of getting through Revelation if you don't understand Daniel first. Daniel started the story. Revelation's the other end of the book end. And all the other prophets also fill in the gaps there. What's happening in these wars at the end of Revelation? You're never going to understand that until you understand Ezekiel. Right? I mean, it's God's revelation of Himself. And so you not only have to remember and be involved with the Old Testament Scripture, then you have to be involved with the New Testament Scripture, because notice how Peter puts them parallel. That you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and the commandment of us, the apostles of our Lord and Savior. You see the Old Testament, New Testament? He says, we're in the process of writing it, but it is just as binding on you. I think this is phenomenal. Peter recognizes this. Okay, again, today everybody kind of says, oh, you know, you got all these different opinions. They play Peter off against Paul. Have you heard of the red letter Christians? They're Christians that say that my whole Christianity is based on the red letters of the New Testament and the Gospels, just what Jesus said. That's heresy. That's spiritual fraud. And Peter says, no, you have to be mindful of the Old Testament, the words were spoken before by the holy prophets, and you have to be mindful of the commandments of us, the apostles of our Lord and Savior. You look at the New Testament canon, it was shaped by this, that it was the authoritative teaching of the apostles, either written down by an apostle or by someone closely associated with them. And if you don't get that, would you jump down with me to verse 14 of this chapter? This is another one of the cool things to me. Maybe it's, you know, off the wall to you. But verse 14. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless, and consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul. If you don't believe in grace, just think about that phrase. Because Paul's the one that dressed Peter down in public at Antioch. Remember, he stood condemned because he withdrew from the Gentile believers when the Jewish guys from Jerusalem came. Paul yanked his chain. My beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them these things, in which are some things hard to understand. By the way, go back to 1 Peter and see some of the things Peter wrote about Christ and demons and death and hell. And you know, Peter has no room to talk about hard to understand. But he says, they are hard to understand. Now, here's the problem. Sometimes people look and say, well, they're hard to understand. So, what's your opinion? What's my opinion? Because nobody really understands it. He says, no, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction. You still have to be right when it's hard to understand. But keep going. As they do the rest of the what? Scriptures. Peter said what Paul wrote was Scripture. It was part of the Scripture. Before they even completed, he said, those are just as authoritative as the rest of the Scriptures. This is crucial we understand that, because right now the New Testament is under attack, particularly the epistles written by Paul, written by Peter, written by James. They're all under attack out there in the world today. And you're going to run into this from time to time. And that's what false teaching does, is it lays aside some part of the Scripture. In fact, I just read something today, came across as one of those kind of clicked through a couple of links, and it came to this article that said, Scripture is not something you can hold in your hand. Anybody know what the word Scripture means? Do you know what the word script means? Writing. The very name means you can hold it in your hand. Okay, but this is a guy who has a doctorate in Bible. And he teaches in a very prestigious university, of course, on the West Coast. And I'm looking at it and saying, that is a complete oxymoron. I mean, Scripture is not something you can hold in your hand. Of course, he went into this universalist thing, and Scripture is just God's revelation of himself through all these different sources and all this. Hey, listen, if you were to turn over just a few verses, a few pages to Jude, in Jude verse 3, it says this, Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. You've got it. It's done. He says, it's once for all delivered. It's been handed over to you. Now do something with it. False teaching intentionally is forgetful of Scripture. Let's get away from Scripture. Don't want to quote that stuff. People feel like you're overbearing, whatever else. They don't understand it. They don't get it. What I hear all these excuses. Hey, listen, ladies and gentlemen, the minute you hear that, run. Run for the door. The Scripture's it. This is the whole game. Secondly, false teaching, then, is also self-centered. Look back at chapter 3, verse 2. Or verse 3, I'm sorry. Knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts. Think about that. Think really carefully. False teaching is completely self-centered. First of all, it is driven by scoffing pride. That word scoffing in Scripture is a strong word. It's talking about what the fool does to try to make himself look wise. In Proverbs, it was the second worst form of being a fool. A lot of times, it's just by flippancy. It's interesting, you know the Screwtape Letters by C.S. Lewis? Okay, you got to kind of twist your mind around to read that book, because the whole idea of it is that this experienced upper-level demon is writing to his nephew, and the uncle is Uncle Screwtape. And he's telling this lower-level demon how to, first of all, mess up a person's life, and then once this person becomes a Christian, how to make him totally irrelevant, ineffective. And in that, Lewis has this Uncle Screwtape saying this, "Flippancy is the best kind of joke of all. In the first place, it is very economical. Only a clever human can make a real joke about virtue, or indeed about anything else, and any of them can be trained to talk as if virtue were funny." I talked about this morning. How many of the punchlines in television today are about virgins? About, you name it. Any kind of virtue at all is open. That's funny. That's the substance of comedians. He goes on to say, "If prolonged, the habit of flippancy builds up around a man the finest armor plating against God that I know, and it is quite free from the dangers inherent in the other sources of laughter. It is 1,000 miles away from joy. It deadens instead of sharpening your intellect, and it excites no affection between those who practice it." I like to say this, sarcasm. Sarcasm is funny, but it's very dangerous. Much of what happens on college campuses today is a flippant attitude towards very important things and sarcasm. And once you've made fun of something, then obviously you've disproven it, right? And the answer is no. But kids come out completely unable to sort that out. You know, we have these college guys around to sit down and talk with them in the summertime and make a point of listening to them when they say, yeah, they make their joke. And I'll quote scripture at them and say, you know, I don't think God thinks that's funny. It's kind of like, but we all laughed at it, so we must have proven it wrong. Hey, watch out. That's the devil's tool. Scoffers. It is not a careless activity. It's an intentional contempt for the truth of God. Be very cautious and very careful with this, the scoffing pride. Secondly, false teaching is also normal in the last days. This will come in the last days. You need to note these things when it says in Scripture, like verse 3. Know this first, that scoffers will come. Not they might come. Not they could come. Have you heard of the openness of God error? The openness of God error is this, that God said these things in His prophet, but it's only if. If people do this, then this will come true, and God's waiting to see what we're going to do. That's not what He said. He didn't say, if you do this, then this will happen. He says, this will happen in the last days. And so somebody says, well, I don't know if we're in the last days. Are you sure about that? You read Hebrews lately? Hey, Luke, can you quote Hebrews 1, 1 and 2? You can now. God, who at various times and various ways spoke in times past by to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days. What are the last days? The last days are not the tribulation. The last days are not the times when, you know, Democrats get elected. Whatever you want to say, or Republicans get elected. The last days aren't determined by circumstances. The last days have been in effect ever since the Messiah ascended into heaven with the promise He's going to come back. And He says, I'll be back soon. And I love C.S. Lewis in the Narnia series has Aslan, the figure of Christ, being asked, what's soon? And He says, I call all times soon, which is also from 2 Peter chapter 3. 1,000 years, day, 1,000 years. Not that big of a deal. Jude 1, 17 and 19. But you, beloved, remember the words which were spoken before by the prophets of our Lord Jesus, how they told you that there would be mockers in the last time who would walk according to their own ungodly lusts. These are sensual persons who cause divisions, not having the Spirit. I cannot say strongly enough that the whole sensual approach to Christianity is one of Satan's greatest triumphs in our age. How do you feel about this? Well, it depends on whether you had anchovies on your pizza, how you feel about it. Doesn't it? What kind of day are you having? Your feelings go up and down and all over the place, and that's sensuality. And you look at some of these, you know, kind of things, and you see these things on television, this guy looks perfect. Of course, he's got a $1,000 haircut, a $4,000 suit, an entire public relations department. Of course he looks spectacular. All of that probably proves he's not for real. Do you see what I'm saying? But there's a sensuality that's involved. This is the stock and trade. And this is something that, by the way, in the course of my study of the New Testament, has really kind of rocked my world, is how much error is based on sensuality. How do you feel? How does it make you feel? How do you feel about it? Be careful, my friends. Be careful. It's the truth of God, not how you feel about it. The third issue here then in the self-centeredness then is that false teaching is ultimately guided by personal desires. Look at verse 3. Walking according to their own lusts. Now let's be careful here. You see that word lust, and I think that most Americans automatically plug in sinful lust. Usually we think of sexual lust because that's we've got this sex-soaked age here that's everything, and it's just incredible to behold biblically. But the word translated lust, epithumia, just means any strong feeling. Some people live according to their lust because they go by what makes them angry. That's living by your lust. Some people go live by lust because greed drives them. Some people live by lust because they love lust after popularity, whatever else. I'm convinced in 2 Timothy chapter 2, when he says flee youthful lusts, if you look at the context, I think the youthful lust is the lust to win arguments. Anybody here got a prone toward that one? Gotta win arguments. I'm glad to jump in these arguments. I'm going to straighten you out. Hey, that's a strong desire of the human heart. And false teaching, verse 3, walking according to their own lusts. Who says, why do you do what you do? Well, I just feel like it. You know, false teachers don't have to do market research and know what sells. They just have to follow their own desires. You know, other generations of humanity, if they were alive today, would look at us and say, what happened to you? You ever heard the expression ship of fools? Ship of fools? That comes from a painting. It's in the Louvre. By, I can't even pronounce the name, last name's Bosch. Oil painting, this is it. Now, I can't point anything out to you. It's hard for you to see any of the details. But the bottom line is that you basically have 10 people in this little boat. And two of them swimming around it. And there's no pilot. There's no captain. You notice they got a tree in the front. They can't see where they're going. Okay, it's really wild. It's full of symbolism. And everybody on board is busy drinking, feasting, flirting, and singing with no concern about where the waves are taking them. No awareness at all. They are fools because they're enjoying all the sensual pleasures of this world without knowing where it all leads, is the artist's point. And so you look at it and you notice that there's this guy climbing up to a group of carrots up there on the mast trying to cut them loose. A few more goodies, so to speak. If he could look past them, though, he would see a small but very significant little detail. What's up in the very top? You can just barely see it. A human skull. The only captain of the ship that's aware of where they're going is death. He is the 13th person in the picture, which in the day of the artist was very significant for evil and bad experiences. There are 12 fools who thinks everything's great, we're having a good time, sailing there to their demise. And the only one that's really alert is death, welcoming them into its clutches. Ladies and gentlemen, this was the artist's picture of a self-centered, pleasure-seeking life. And today, it's everything. Advertising is full of it. Go for the gusto. It doesn't get any better than this. Boy, that one drives me nuts. If it doesn't get any better than this, shoot me now. There is something better. But false teaching then is self-centered and it uses these things to get into your world and into your heart and into your life and into your wallets. Third then, false teaching is also uniformitarian regarding the creation. And this is kind of an introduction to next week. I'll run through it fairly quickly in verse 4. They're living according to their own, walking according to their own lust, and they are saying this, where is the promise of His coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. The first thing to do is discount prophecy. I want you to notice something. The self-help gurus don't talk about prophecy. The prosperity preachers don't talk about prophecy. Why not? Because prophecy has to include judgment. Prophecy says this life is not all there is. There is an eternity out there. Prophecy reminds you that this isn't the whole ball game and it isn't all about right now. They discount prophecy and say, where is the promise of his coming? Where is it? It's in the scriptures that they've thrown away. You don't look around this world and say, oh yeah, Jesus is coming back. You say, yeah, well, I've gone to prophecy conferences. I see, yes, when you got into the Word of God, you suddenly looked at your world and said, wow, can't be far off now, can't you? Right? Why? Because of Scripture. But when you've forgotten the Scriptures the way the false teachers do, then that kind of drops out. Oh, there's nothing there. You know, it doesn't make me feel good to think about the second coming. It doesn't make me more wealthy. It doesn't make me more healthy. And so we ignore it. But you know, if you get in the Old and the New Testament, there's one thing you cannot escape. The coming of the Messiah. You put the two together, and the two comings of the Lord Jesus Christ are very obvious. They're right up there in the forefront. But for false teachers, the only thing that matters is right here and right now. Have you ever heard that? I have. I hear them saying that all the time. Well, you know, you can talk about all that, but really what matters is your daily life. Well, it's not all that matters. And forgive me, because this title is so rife with error. Your best life now. How about your best life forever? Like I said in Hebrews chapter 11 a couple weeks ago, some were destitute, afflicted, naked, beaten, killed, not accepting deliverance because they thought their best life forever is more important than a best life now. But you walk away from Scripture, you will forget that. You will forget that. The rest of this chapter is dealing with the second coming. But what is there in our current lifestyle that says, you know what, Jesus is coming back and I'm kind of excited about it? I like the story that Lee Eklof told, and I may have given it to you before. My wife said I've read it to her before. I don't know if I've used it in a sermon or not, but it's about Robbie Robbins. Robbie Robinson was an Air Force pilot in the first Iraq War, squadron leader. He flew 300 missions. And when the war was declared over, you remember that thing that without beating anybody, we just stopped. It was over. It would be cruel to actually win the war. Sorry for my sarcasm. But he got orders, says, pull your crew together, go home. Just like that. He's really shocked, but everybody was kind of glad to do it. I mean, 300 missions, wow. And so they put it all together, and he flew his plane home with his squadron, and they crossed the ocean to Massachusetts. They had a long drive to western Pennsylvania where he's from. They drove all night. When his buddies dropped him off at his driveway, just after sunup, he gets out of the car and he sees on the garage a big sign that says, welcome home, Dad. There's only one problem. He had only had 12 hours notice. He didn't have a chance to tell anybody. Nobody had communicated they were coming home. He gets home, he walks in the house, early morning. And he says this, when I walked into the house, the kids about half dressed for school screamed, Daddy! And my wife came running down the hall and she looked terrific. Hair fixed, makeup on, and a crisp yellow dress. And I looked at him and said, how did you know? I love this answer. I didn't, she said, answered through tears of joy. But once we knew the war was over, we knew you'd be home one of these days and we knew you'd try to surprise us, so we've been ready every morning. Do you know the war's over? I think somewhere in our lives, I don't know if it's on the refrigerator or on the dashboard of your car, you need to have these words inscribed. It is finished. And then right next to it, Maranatha. The war's over. There's a mopping up operation we're involved with. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Okay, let's end this whole thing. I'm going to be ready today. The most exciting thing that could happen today is that you would come back. That is not in the prosperity preachers, not the healings. They don't preach those things. It's all about now. But there's something important in this introduction in the last week, in the last part of this verse. They say, where is the promise of His coming? And here's their reasoning. For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. Now that can slip by you pretty easily, but I want you to think about this. What they're doing there is ignoring biblical history. Has everything stayed the same since the beginning of creation? Do you know whose philosophy that is? That's the evolutionist philosophy. It's all the same. And so we look at today, and we can project backwards and say, here it is. It's got to be like this, and because this is the way it works today, we'll extend it out, and the only thing we can come up with is millions of years, and we can't come up with a sinless world and all this kind of stuff. Death has to be around from the beginning, blah, 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 everything like that. This is a primary perspective driving various accommodations in the Christian world to evolution. Everything is as it has always been. But is that what Scripture says? You remember, as we've been going through Peter, I've talked about Peter's fascination with the flood. And that's going to come back into play. But it's more than that. It's the whole of the creation, flood, and everything story. And so I want you to think about this next week. There have been seven worlds in Scripture. The word world is the word cosmos, which means order, organization. It's similar to the way we use the word ecology, the way things work together. There have been seven of these cosmoses in Scripture of the way that the natural world works. Okay, by the way, it's also the word that was the word they borrowed to get the word cosmetics, as a woman puts her face in order. Okay, so sometimes it helps people remember what the word really means. Think with me. First, there was the created world from creation until the fall. What was it like? Were there any weeds? No. Was there any death? No. For as by one man, sin entered the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men for all of sin. There was no death until there was sin. Is that a little different ecological system than we have right now? Is that a little different world system than we have right now? Right? It didn't work the same. And we can't nail down all the ways it was different. We don't know. We just know that what God has revealed in His Word is it didn't work the same as it does now when it was initially created. And then there is the fall to the flood. And suddenly there's death in the world. But during that time, you ever notice there's kind of long lives? You know, middle age for Adam is like 300. Okay. Can you imagine being a teenager for 200 years? I mean, if you just extrapolate it, I wouldn't, you know. Oh, man. At what point did you get old during those times? You go on Social Security at 400? Right? I mean, didn't the world work just a little bit differently during that time? It's a very different scenario. And again, we don't know all the ingredients that made rise to it, but what God said is it didn't work the way it does now, back then. And then there was from the flood to Babel, when there was one human tribe and one human family and one language. And then Babel, they all spread out. It makes sense. Again, it's not Scripture, but it makes sense that probably if there was plate tectonics where the continents went apart, it probably happened after Babel. We don't know. But that was different, wasn't it? We're all in one gene pool, we got spread out, and then we became people groups. There's only one race, by the way, of humans. Whites, blacks, Chinese, they're not different races. They're human beings for whom Christ died. They're separated smaller groups. There is the time from Babel until the rapture. That's where we are now. And it works this way. But ladies and gentlemen, what happens at the rapture? For the next 7 years, forgive me, all hell breaks loose. Moon turns to blood. The seas, a third of them. That's a little different ecological system than we've got right now, right? Thank God. And it isn't because of pollution. The judgment of God. But then the Lord comes back and we have the millennium. How does the millennium work? Lion lays down with a lamb. The Dead Sea flourishes with fish. The deserts bloom. It's a little different system, isn't it? And then, of course, there's the new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells, and the current one gets burned away. By the way, there's a very popular British preacher today that is being read by many people who says, we're going to be on this planet forever, get used to it, let's start taking care of it. And evangelicals are buying it right and left, even though what we're going to read in 2 Peter 3 completely demolishes that. Ladies and gentlemen, here's the thing. Uniformitarian. It's always been this way. It'll always be this way. And God says, pardon me. That's not true. And the only thing you have to go by is what? His Word. Go back and read Hebrews chapter 11. By faith we understand that the worlds were made by the Word of God. It's a matter of faith. But when you buy into that, you suddenly realize, hey, I can't buy this thing. It's not always been the same way. And that's my problem with observable science. They can't go back and observe it the way it was. Listen, worldview of false teachers. Number one, intentionally forget Scripture. What's the worldview of a Christian? Intentionally keep Scripture before my eyes. Worldview of false teachers, self-centered. What is the worldview of a faithful believer? Self-forgetfulness, but what do we focus on? Christ-centered. He that loses his life for my sake gains it. It's all about Christ, not about me. Number three, uniformitarian. What's our worldview? It's changed in the past. It's going to change in the future. There was a fun song in the 70s that we had an album that had it on it. Things are going to change someday. It's a great song. It's a lot of fun to listen to. And there's times that we just plugged that in the car stereo when we were going through something really unpleasant. It ain't going to be always like this. That's their worldview. What's our worldview? It's going to change. It's different. God has judged before. He'll judge in the future. He's going to wrap this all up. He's going to do exactly what He said. Ladies and gentlemen, I'm praying that God will inoculate us from error. But also what we're headed into now is that Peter's going to say, listen, the fact of the creation is life-changing. And so, where do the false teachers start? Attacking Genesis. Attacking Genesis. That's not a small matter, and it certainly isn't something you leave up to scientists. I do not accept what scientists say about creation. I do not accept what musicians say about music. I do not accept what psychologists say about humanity. I go back to the Word of God. That's the standard. Everything else is falsehood. Worldview of false teachers. Reject it. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word tonight. And thank you that it almost reads like this morning's newspaper. We live amongst a people that are intentionally walking away from a scriptural heritage. We as a people are incredibly self-centered, and everything in our culture tells us to be that way. It's the best way to live, and you tell us it's the worst. We live in a day of uniformitarianism that is kind of messing everything up, believing that you're almost not there. And if you are, you're just an adjunct to making our lives work here and now. And Father, we know that you're eternal and this creation is temporal. Father, we pray that you would work in our hearts to inoculate us from error and draw us back to yourself and to your truth. Transform our lives through that, and through our lives, transform the lives of others, and perhaps even this nation. For your glory, in Christ Jesus' precious name, amen.